The following message, chapter 1.2 and 1.3, The Identity of Scripture, part 2, is the sixth in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, December 24, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come once more this evening to the study of our confession's opening chapter, dealing with the subject of Scripture. We last time were considering the testimony of the second and third paragraphs in this opening chapter concerning the subject of the identity of the Scriptures. We read in the confession, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then there follows a listing of the Old and New Testament books, and then the concluding part of that paragraph, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then paragraph 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. As we saw in a preceding study, these paragraphs again address the question of the identity of Scripture, listing the books to be received as authentic and excluding all others, noting especially in response to Rome the existence of the books of the Apocrypha. The dividing line between Old and New Testaments on the one side and the Apocrypha and all other merely human writings on the other, the dividing line is divine inspiration. The confession says that the books of the Old and New Testaments, quote, are given by the inspiration of God, while the books of the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture. There is a true two-pronged emphasis in these paragraphs. On the one hand, on the inspiration of Scripture, on the other, on the subject of the canon or rule of Scripture. Having considered last time the question of canon, we're going to turn tonight and, God willing, next Lord's Day evening to the question of inspiration. Now, those familiar with the ongoing controversy over the subject of the inspiration of the Bible, a controversy which came to a particular focus in the 19th and 20th centuries and continues into the 21st century. If you're familiar at all with that controversy or what has been styled the battle over the Bible, at first reading you may be surprised by the simplicity and the seeming indefiniteness of the confession's statement. There is no mention made in the confession of a specific theory or view of inspiration. The authors of the Westminster Confession, who were the authors of the original document from which our confession is drawn, simply say that they believed in the inspiration of God or divine inspiration. And because of this simplicity of statement, some have argued that the Westminster men adhered to, or at least allowed, the modern liberal doctrine of Scripture. As an example, Charles Briggs, arguing at the end of the 19th century, says that the doctrine of verbal inspiration and the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture are a modern development, and that the Westminster Assembly, in his judgment, refrained deliberately from any specific doctrine of inspiration. Commenting on Briggs' argumentation, B.B. Warfield responds quite forcefully. He says, such a contention as this, that is, that the Westminster men had no real settled view of inspiration. Warfield says, such a contention as this, as the French say, brings us stupefaction. He was astounded that anyone could come to such an historical judgment. Well, there are still those who argue as Briggs did. In our own day, Jack Rogers, for example, says, quote, despite the fact that Briggs was historically correct, that is, arguing that Briggs' assessment of the situation was correct, that there was no doctrine, no settled doctrine of inspiration amongst the Puritans of the 17th century. Despite the fact that Briggs was historically correct, Rogers says, Warfield's views prevailed in the Presbyterian Church. But now the question that faces us at one level was Briggs historically correct? Warfield argues convincingly that he was not. And his treatment is rather lengthy. It runs to over 100 pages. But in any case, Warfield not only shows how Briggs misused the data that he had in hand, how Briggs had taken statements out of context and used them to make what he wanted of them, but not only does he show that, but Warfield goes on in a number of instances to cite convincing positive evidence that the Westminster men, as was true of the Puritans generally, held indeed to verbal plenary inspiration and biblical infallibility and inerrancy. Now, before we get any further, let's define some terms. This week, and God willing next week, we're going to be asking the question, what is the view or doctrine of inspiration expressed in our confession of faith? And there are two ways that we have to approach the question. We have to approach the question historically. That is, what did the authors of the confession mean when they used the word inspiration? And then secondly, having determined what they meant from their own words and from the words of their contemporaries, we will ask the question exegetically, that is, what does the Bible teach us on the basis of the sound opening up of the Word of God? What does it teach us concerning its own, the Bible's own view of its inspiration? That is, what did Jesus and the apostles believe? So that in the end of the day, we're trying to find out not only what the authors of our confession meant historically, but were they right biblically in their view of inspiration? All right. Now, one other thing. Terms. When we speak of verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, what we mean is that the words of the Bible, not just the general ideas or doctrine of the Bible, but the very words of the Bible are inspired of God. That's what the doctrine of verbal inspiration teaches, and they all are inspired of God, plenary or full inspiration. Not just some words, all the words, not just the general ideas, but the very units of thought that are used to comprise the statements of the Bible. That's what we mean by verbal and plenary inspiration. In an earlier study, we looked at what was meant by the terms infallibility and inerrancy. In short compass, not containing error of any kind, and incapable of error in any kind by virtue of its divine authorship. All right. So tonight we're going to take up the historical question. And I hope this is not too academic. We're not going to be turning to our Bibles tonight. We're going to be looking into the writings of these early authors to see what they say for themselves in documents outside the confession that they produce. But now understand one further thing, that our confession is a grandchild. The original confession with which we have to do is the Westminster Confession, 1648. The result of the Westminster Assembly called by the Parliament of England for the purpose, first of all, of revising the 39 Articles of the Church of England, but with a view to settling the question of what the doctrine of the established Church of England was to be. Coming out of that assembly, of that lengthy assembly, the Westminster Confession, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and some other associated documents. In 1658, the Savoy Declaration was published by a group of ministers who were not Presbyterian in their doctrine of the church. These were men who dissented, some of whom were at the Westminster Assembly, such as Thomas Goodwin, who dissented concerning the form of presbyterial government and believed in a form of government more like the government that we recognize in our Baptist churches, an independent form of government. Well, those men, Thomas Goodwin and John Owen most especially, met at Savoy and produced the Savoy Declaration. Wherever they could, they used the Westminster Confession as their basis. So most of the Savoy Declaration is simply a republication of the Westminster. Now, in 1677, our Reformed Baptist forefathers published what's known as the Second London Confession of Faith, which is our confession, published in 1677, officially signed in 1689. It's called the 1689 Confession for that reason. Its most immediate ancestor is the Savoy Declaration, and this is one chapter where that is clearly seen. But nonetheless, there is this train of thought, again, keeping all they could of the Westminster and Savoy, only adding those things peculiar to Baptist doctrine and ecclesiology. All right? So when we ask the question, historically, of what did these men believe, we'll look at the question of the men that were at Westminster. What do they say? We'll look in two cases at men who are at Savoy. What do they say? And then we'll look at a broader picture of men like Richard Baxter and John Ball, who were at neither of these assemblies, but nonetheless are representative of 17th century Puritan thought. There were a lot more people invited to these assemblies than actually came. An invitation from Parliament was more than an invitation. It was virtually a command to appear. But yet, some of these men could not come. Some of the men were not invited. But nonetheless, they have written voluminously, and Baxter's one of those examples. But in any case, what we're going to do is look historically at the question. All right. This leads us to take up the question then, especially in view of the controversy that has raged over the doctrine of inspiration since the 17th century, what view of inspiration was held by those who framed the Westminster Confession and its daughter documents? That is, the Savoy and the Second London. And perhaps the place to begin is to recognize that this all happens in the context of the ongoing flow of church history. Now, this doesn't just appear out of nowhere. These men don't simply do their work in a historical vacuum. From the very beginning of the Christian era, a beginning with Christ and the apostles, the great lights of Christian history have been one in their basic idea of the character of the Scriptures. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will look at the teaching of Christ and the apostles on this subject. But I want to begin with the generation just following the appearing of Christ and the apostles. And consider the voices of a few of the notable men in the early ages of the church who adopted the New Testament view as their own. I hope you understand that the resources for doing this kind of thing are virtually limitless. The church fathers, the anti-Nicene, the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, run to dozens and dozens of thick, small print volumes. Likewise, the writings of the reformers, and even the writings of the so-called schoolmen, Thomas Aquinas, etc. There's this massive amount of literature before we ever come to the Puritan era. But nonetheless, from the very beginning, we find intimations in the statements of these men as to how they viewed the Scripture. And I will simply give you a selection of them. Clement of Rome, who lived A.D. 30 to 100. He was Paul's companion and fellow worker, mentioned in Philippians 4:3. Writing to the church at Corinth near the end of the first century, says, quote, "Look carefully into the Scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit, that is, false character, is written in them." The entirety of the Scriptures, he says, the utterances of the Holy Spirit. Nothing that is unjust, nothing that is counterfeit or false is to be found in them. Polycarp, living 65 to 155 AD, who was, according to the church historian Eusebius, instructed by the apostles, and especially by the apostle John, says, "For whosoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist," there citing 1 John 4:3. "And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord," referring to the Scriptures, "to his own lust, and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan. Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrines, let us return to the Word, which has been handed down to us from the beginning." The Word is the touchstone. It is the authority for what we are to believe. Irenaeus, A.D. 120 to 202, says that we should be, quote, "most properly assured that the Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God," that is, by Christ and His Spirit. Origen, A.D. 185 to 254, despite his peculiarities as an exegete and a theologian, Origen was one with his predecessors on the subject of the doctrine of Scripture. He says, "There is in the divine oracles nothing crooked or perverse, for they are all plain to those who understand. And because to such an one there is nothing crooked or perverse, he sees, therefore, abundance of peace in all the Scriptures, even in those which seem to be at conflict and contradiction with one another. And likewise he becomes a peacemaker as he demonstrates that that which appears to others to be in conflict in the Scriptures is no conflict and exhibits their concord in peace, whether the old Scriptures with the new, or the law with the prophets, or the Gospels with the apostolic Scriptures, or the apostolic Scriptures with each other. For according to the preacher," here referring to Ecclesiastes 2:11, all the Scriptures are words of the wise like goads and as nails firmly fixed, which were given by agreement from one shepherd. And there is nothing superfluous in them. But the Word is the one shepherd of things rational, which may have an appearance of discord to those who have not ears to hear, but are truly at perfect concord. Then he uses a beautiful image indicating how he viewed the Scriptures. A very high view of the Scriptures. He says, For as the different chords of the psalter or the lyre, that is musical instruments, each of which gives forth a certain sound of its own, which seems unlike the sound of another chord, are thought by a man who is not musical and ignorant of the principle of musical harmony to be inharmonious because of the dissimilarity of the sounds, so those who are not skilled in hearing the harmony of God in the sacred scriptures think that the old is not in harmony with the new. And then he goes through this whole list of places where people think they find discord or disharmony in the scriptures. But he who comes instructed in the music of God, being a man wise in word and deed, and on this account like another David, which is by interpretation skillful with the hand, will bring out the sound of the music of God, having learned from this at the right time to strike the chords. Now the chords of the law, now the gospel chords in harmony with them, now the prophetic chords, and when reason demands, the apostolic chords, which are in harmony. For he knows that all the scripture is the one perfect and harmonized instrument of God, which from different sounds gives forth one saving voice to those willing to learn, which stops and restrains every working of an evil spirit, just as the music of David laid to rest the evil spirit in Saul, which was choking him. Very high view of Scripture. All Scripture is in harmony. It is the voice, it is the music of God. The later church fathers held also to high views of inspiration. Augustine, 350 to 430, writing to his contemporary Jerome, says, I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, that is, there's some problem with the manuscript in front of him, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. As to all other writings, in reading them, however great the superiority of the authors to myself in sanctity and learning, I do not accept their teaching as true on the mere ground of the opinion being held by them. The fact that some great man, now he's writing to Jerome, one of the most prolific writers of his day, and he's saying to Jerome, I don't hold your writings as inspired. I do not hold them to be without error. He says, I do not accept their teaching as true on the mere ground of the opinion being held by them, but only because they have succeeded in convincing my judgment of its truth, either by means of these canonical writings themselves or by arguments addressed to my reason. I believe, Augustine says to Jerome, I believe, my brother, that this is your own opinion as well as mine. I do not need to say that I do not suppose you to wish your books to be read like those of prophets or of apostles, concerning which it would be wrong to doubt that they are free from error. Far be such arrogance from that humble piety and just estimate of yourselves, which I know that you have. In other words, I know you don't expect me to read your writings like the Scripture. The Scriptures are unique, free from error. Luther adopts Augustine's words as his own and affirms that, quote, the whole Scriptures is from the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot err. Calvin, commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, the text cited in our confession in support of its assertion of the Scripture's inspiration, Calvin says, he commends the Scripture, that is Paul, on account of its authority, and on account of the utility which springs from it, or the use that springs from it. In order to uphold the authority of the Scripture, Paul declares that it is divinely inspired. For if it be so, it is beyond all controversy that men ought to receive it with reverence. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God hath spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. This is the first clause, that we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed in it. It's a very high view of Scripture, isn't it? We may take some issue at his use of the language of dictation, and we'll take that up next time. But nonetheless, that's a very high view of Scripture. If there's error, it's on the conservative and not upon the liberal side of the question. The testimony of the reformers indeed could be multiplied, but I close this point simply by citing the preface to the Augsburg Confession, the first of the Protestant confessions of faith, in which Philip Melanchthon says, quote, "We offer in this matter of religion the confession of our preachers and of ourselves, showing what manner of doctrine from the Holy Scriptures and the pure Word of God has been by this time set forth in our lands, dominions, cities, and taught in our churches." He's writing to Charles V, the emperor, and he says, "We set down what we believe from the pure Word of God." B.B. Warfield remarks, "At no age has it been possible for men to express without rebuke the faintest doubt as to the absolute trustworthiness of the Scripture's least declaration. The Church has always believed her Scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author, that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterance of God of infallible truth and authority." And he's right. This is but a sampling of what the fathers, the reformers, taught concerning the doctrine of Scripture. Now, that the Westminster men, who owed so much of their understanding of the character of the Scriptures to the Church Fathers and to the reformers of the 16th century, these men in their writings are very, very plainly give credit for much of what they understand to the fathers, men like Irenaeus and others, to Luther, to Calvin, etc. That these men should depart from their view of Scripture or deliberately leave room for a lesser view, again, as the French say, brings us stupefaction. That they should depart from the whole stream of church history to that point, the mainstream, and go in a different direction, is simply an astounding proposition. But now, what is the testimony? We come now to the question, what is the testimony of the men who framed this confession of faith? They have left an enormous body of literature behind. There is present on the internet, for example, a bibliography of works written by the Westminster men. It runs to 78 pages. Just the listing of the books that they wrote. Sadly, a great many of those books are available only if you're willing to spend a fortune to go to places like Oxford or Cambridge or to the British Museum to see the books. But nonetheless, enough books have been published, enough books have been republished, rather, and made available that we can get a fair sampling of what these men believed. But now, let's begin in asking the question, what did the specific men at the Westminster Assembly believe? Let's begin by noting the oath required of every member of the Westminster Assembly. In the days of the opening of the assembly, this oath was required to be publicly stated by every member of the assembly. Quote, I, and then the individual would give his name, do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what I shall conceive to conduce most to the glory of God and the good and peace of His church. Every one of these men had to swear to that oath. And this oath was appointed to be read afresh every Monday morning as the new week of the works of the assembly's work began, that its solemn influence might be constantly felt amongst the men of the assembly. Even as these men were determined by this oath to labor in such a way that the highest glory should come to God from their labors, so with such a vow always being renewed among them week by week by week, we would expect to find from them also the highest views of Scripture. Now again, their writings, as with the writings of those who published the Savoy Declaration, are numerous enough and plain enough to dispel any reasonable doubt as to their view of Scripture. Again, a sampling is all that's possible, but the evidence bearing on the point, again, is almost limitless. You can take look not only at the specific places where they addressed the question of what they thought about Scripture, but if you will spread the investigation further and simply ask the question, how do they use the Scripture? You will find that indeed you could spend the rest of your life simply demonstrating that they believed in the verbal and plenary inspiration, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. But now let's do take a sampling. Now, the first is from a gentleman named John White. White was one of two assessors appointed by the Westminster Assembly, and his role, along with Cornelius Burgess, who was the other assessor, was to chair the meetings of the assembly when William Twist, the prolocutor or the chairman of the assembly, was absent. And Twist was a very elderly man. He was often absent from the assembly because of his health. But nonetheless, John White was one of two men chosen by his fellows to chair the assembly in the absence of the prolocutor. And he has written a work entitled A Way to the Tree of Life, Discovered in Sundry Directions for the Profitable Reading of the Scriptures. And in this book, commended by Thomas Goodwin, another one of the Westminster men, and a man who was involved with John Owen at the grassroots level in the writing of the Savoy Declaration a decade later. But in this book, commenting on 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, a passage we'll examine next Lord's Day evening, White says that, quote, not only the matter or substance of the truths revealed, but the very forms of expression were not of man's devising, speaking of the character of Scripture. Not only the matter or the substance, that is the ideas, but the very forms of expression were not of man's devising, as they are in preaching, where the truth which men preach is not or ought not to be the minister's own that he preaches, but is the word of truth, though the terms, phrases, and expressions are his own. You understand what he's saying? When I stood to preach this morning from Luke chapter 2, I hope the substance of the sermon was biblical. I hope the ideas were all biblical. But the words that I used were not inspired. The inspiration was in the Scripture. God left me, I trust, I hope, I pray providentially that He so superintended that I used proper expressions, etc. But nonetheless, In preaching, the matter, White says, ought not be the minister's own. You're not up here simply spouting your own ideas. That's not true preaching of the word. Though the terms, phrases, and expressions are his own. Furthermore, he says, it came not by the will of man, who neither made his own choice of the matters to be handled, nor of the forms and manner of delivery, so that both the understanding and will of man, as far as they were merely natural, had nothing to do with this holy work, that is, the penning of the Scriptures, save only to understand and approve that which was dictated by God himself unto those that wrote it from his mouth, or the suggesting of his Spirit. Again, he says, the work of the Holy Ghost in the delivery of the Scriptures is set down affirmatively when the penmen of these sacred writings are described to speak as they were moved or carried by the Holy Ghost, a phrase which must be warily understood. For we may not conceive that they were moved in writing these Scriptures as the pen is moved by the hand that guides it without understanding what they did. For they not only understood, but willingly consented to what they wrote, and were not like those that pronounced the devil's oracles, wrapped and carried out of themselves by a kind of ecstasy, wherein the devil made use of their tongues and mouths to pronounce that which they understood not. But the apostles' meaning is that the Spirit of God moved them in this work of writing the Scripture not according to nature, but above nature, shining into their understandings clearly and fully by an heavenly and supernatural light, and carrying and moving their wills thereby with a delight and holy embracing of that truth revealed, and with a like desire to publish and make known the secrets and counsels of God revealed unto them and to his church. Yea, beyond all this, the Holy Ghost not only suggested to them the substance of that doctrine which they were to deliver and leave upon record to the church, for so far he usually assists faithful ministers in dispensing the word in the course of their ministry, but besides, he supplied them with the very phrases, the method, and the whole order of those things that are written in the Scriptures, whereas he leaves ministers in preaching the word to the choice of their own phrases and expressions. Wherein, as also in some particulars which they deliver, they may be mistaken. That is, a preacher, I can be mistaken when I stand in this pulpit. I'm sure I say things from time to time that are wrong. I have no question of it. I don't know where they're at. But I'm not endowed with infallibility and inerrancy and verbal inspiration. Although in the main fundamentals which they lay before their hearers, and in the general course of the work of their ministry, they do not grossly err. I hope that's true. Thus then, the Holy Ghost not only assisted holy men in penning the Scriptures, here's the difference, but in a sort took the work out of their hand, making use of nothing in the men but of their understandings to receive and comprehend, their wills to consent unto, and their hands to write down that which they delivered. When we say that the Holy Ghost framed the very phrase and style wherein the Scriptures were written, we mean not that he altered the phrase and manner of speaking wherewith custom and education had acquainted those who wrote the Scriptures, but rather speaks his own words, as it were, in the sound of their voice, or chooses out of their words and phrases such as were fit for his own purpose. Now that's a mouthful. If anyone wants copies of this to read it and look at it more closely, I'll be glad to provide it. But what he is saying is, take all the dynamics that were involved in the inspiration of the Scriptures into view. The fact that these men, that God used them as they were with their education, that he providentially brought them to the place where they were, etc., etc., etc. All of that. Take all of that, set it aside. In the end of the day, it is God speaking in their voice. Fully, inerrantly, infallibly. So wrote John White, one of two assessors of the assembly. John Lightfoot was probably the greatest biblical scholar that took any large part in the discussions of the assembly. And although his works are chiefly exegetical, they are not lacking in bearing witness to his high view of the Bible's inspiration. Consider the following brief excerpts. He says, the Holy Spirit of God inspired certain persons whom he pleased to be revealers of his will, till he had imparted and committed to writing what he thought fit to reveal under the Old Testament. And when he had completed that, the Holy Ghost departed and such inspirations ceased. And when the gospel was come in, then the Spirit was restored again and bestowed upon several persons for the revealing farther of the mind of God and completing the work he had to do for the settling of the gospel and the penning of the New Testament. And that being done, these gifts and inspirations cease and may no more be expected than we may expect some other gospel yet to come. Remember, we talked about the cessation of revelation as one of the marks of canonicity. All right. But he goes on to say, when the inspired penman had written all that the Holy Ghost directed to write, all truth was written. In the Scriptures is to be found the sum of divine truth to be known by man. When the inspired penman had written all that the Holy Ghost directed to write, all truth was written. Now was the whole will of God revealed and committed to writing, and from henceforth must vision and prophecy and inspiration cease forever. These had been used and imparted all along for the drawing up of the mind of God into writing. That's a very high view of inspiration, is the mind of God reduced to parchment and ink. Okay. Commenting on 2 Peter 2:15, Light says that no tittle, do you know what a tittle is? Our Lord speaks of the jot, no jot nor tittle. The smallest of the Hebrew letters is the O. That's the jot. The tittle, there's the Hebrew D or daleth. The tittle is the little stroke that extends over the end that distinguishes it from the R or the resh. Okay? Hear what Lightfoot says. That no tittle in Scripture is idle. No stroke of the pen. But ought to have its consideration according to the saying of the Jews, that is the saying of the rabbis, that there is no tittle in Scripture, but even mountains of matter hang upon it. And as our Savior saith, one jot or tittle of the law shall not perish. So, not one jot or tittle in Scripture, but hath its weight. Here is one poor letter, which one would think was crept in by some oversight. Yet that carries with it matter of important and weighty consideration. He's saying not only are the ideas inspired, not only are the words inspired, but the letters are inspired. It's a very high view of inspiration, isn't it? William Bridge, one of several independents present at the Westminster Assembly. There were different groupings of men that were invited to the Westminster Assembly. There were men who were Presbyterians, others who were independents. The Church of Scotland was asked to send men that were called commissioners. There were six of them who came. There were four men invited from New England, and none of which attended because of providential hindrance. But nonetheless, there were differing views on some things amongst these men. William Bridge was one of the independents present at Westminster. And in his sermons entitled Scripture Light, the Most Sure Light, Bridge says this, more sure is the word written than that voice of revelation, that is, than a voice from heaven. Not in regard of the truth uttered, For that voice was as true as any word in the scripture. And he's speaking on this occasion of the speaking of God from heaven at the transfiguration of Christ. He says, more sure is the word written than that voice of revelation, not in regard of the truth uttered, for that voice was as true as any word in scripture, but more sure, more certain, settled, and established. No one has to remember what was said. It has been precisely written down. For any man at any distance in time can examine it. He says, the written word of God is certain, sure, and steadfast. Remember the opening of our confession? The words certain, sufficient, infallible, common language of the day. The written word of God, Bridge says, is certain, sure, and steadfast. Heaven and earth shall pass, but not one tittle of the word shall pass. The least apex and tittle of it is more established than the mountains. He goes on, take heed and attend to the scriptures, for they are our great and most sure light, whereunto ye do well if you take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place. But what must we do that we may take heed and attend unto scripture? Ye must do three things. Ye must attend to know and understand it. Ye must attend to keep it. Ye must attend to walk by the same. And for your knowledge in and understanding of the scripture and the word of God, ye must observe first. And here he begins to open these three things up. He says, you must first observe, keep, and hold fast the letter of it. For though the letter of the scripture be not the word alone, yet the letter with the true sense and meaning of it is the word. And then he illustrates what he means. The body of a man is not the man, but the body and soul together make up the whole man. The soul alone or the body alone is not the man. So here, though the letter of the scripture alone do not make up the word, yet the letter and sense or the meaning together do. And if you destroy the body, that is, if you destroy the letter of Scripture, but if you destroy the body, you destroy the man. So if you destroy the letter of the Scripture, you do destroy the Scripture. And if you deny the letter, how is it possible that you should attain to the true sense thereof when the sense lies wrapped up in the letters and the words thereof? Verbal plenary inspiration. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners or delegates to the assembly, in his free disputation against pretended liberty of conscience, contended very ably in that book for the Bible's inspiration. Warfield uses Rutherford's own words here and summarizes his argument very well. He says, to Rutherford, all the scriptures, whether in matters fundamental or not, were written by God. He quotes them with the formula, the Holy Ghost saith. He declares that the writings of the writers of the New Testament were immediately inspired, a phrase of quite technical and unmistakable meaning. He represents it, Rutherford represents it, as the part of an apostate to deny, quote, that all the scriptures are the word of God. And he looks upon them as written, that is, the scriptures, under an influence which preserved them from error and mistake, and as constituting a more sure word than an immediate oracle from heaven. He declares that the scriptures resolve our faith on, thus says the Lord, which is the only authority that all the prophets allege. And he adds that it is all our certainty of faith, that this would be gone if this were not the case. Wherefore he praises God that we have a more sure word of prophecy, surer than that which was heard on the mount for our direction and established for our faith. The men at Westminster Savoy, Similar testimony can be found in the writings of men not present at the Westminster Assembly, but who in their generation represented Reformed and Puritan doctrine of Scripture. Richard Baxter, though highly controversial in some of his doctrinal views, was one with his Puritan brethren on the subject of Scripture. And Baxter is one of the clearest staters of the Puritan view. He says, those that affirm that it was but the doctrine of Christianity that was sealed by the Holy Ghost, and in which they were infallible, but that their writings were in circumstantials and by passages and methods and words imperfect and fallible as other good men's. Though they heinously and dangerously err, yet they do not destroy or hazard the Christian religion. He's saying the views, says error never will destroy the Christian religion. But he says that those who say that the doctrine or the truths of Christianity is inspired, but not the words of the Bible, so they heinously and dangerously err. He says, though the apostles were directed by the Holy Ghost in speaking and writing the doctrine of Christ, so that we know they performed their part without errors, yet the delivering down of this speech and writings to us is a human work. That is, from the writing of the original documents to it comes down to us has been a human work to be performed by the assistance of ordinary providence. He says in another place, all the credit of the gospel and Christian religion doth not lie on the perfect freedom of the Scriptures from all error, but yet we doubt not to prove this their perfection against all the cavils of infidels, though we can prove the truth of our religion without it. He said, you don't have to believe in inerrancy to prove the truth of Scripture or the truth of the Christian religion. Well, you may want to debate that, but he says, we doubt not of their perfection. All that the holy writers, he says, have recorded is true. And there is no falsehood in the Scriptures but what is from the error of scribes and translators. No error or contradiction is in it. But what is in some copies by the failing of preservers, transcribers, printers, and translators. He recognizes that there are defects that have come down to us, but they're not in the originals. To the same effect is John Ball's A Short Catechism, a work greatly admired by the Puritans and believed to be influential on the debates in the Westminster Assembly. Question, what call you the Word of God? Answer, the Holy Scripture, immediately inspired, which is contained in the books of the Old and New Testament. Question, what is it to be immediately inspired? Answer, to be immediately inspired is to be, as it were, breathed, and to come from the Father by the Holy Ghost without or apart from all other means. Were the Scriptures thus inspired? Thus answered, the Holy Scriptures in the originals were inspired both for matter and words. Simplest, clearest statement of verbal plenary inspiration. In his treatise on faith, Ball says, writing in 1637, the ground or foundation of faith must be something which is purely and simply divine, admixed without error, yea, subject to no error. The indubitable word and revelation of Christ, the divine and prime verity revealed by inspiration. But the word of God alone is purely and simply divine, admixed with no error. Every part of Scripture is God's word of certain and undoubted truth. And I want to close with the testimony of John Owen, the prince of Puritan theologians, who with Goodman was the chief architect of the Savoy Declaration, from which our confession was most directly taken. In his volume written in 1677, The Reason of Faith, part of his larger work on the work of the Holy Spirit, Owen says, what it was they gave testimony unto, that is speaking of the apostles and the church fathers and especially the martyrs. He says, what it was they gave testimony unto is duly to be considered. And this was not only that the book of the scripture was good, holy, and true in all the contents of it, but that the whole and every part of it was given by divine inspiration, as their faith in this matter is expressed. And then he quotes from 2 Peter chapter 1. On this account and no other did they themselves receive the scripture, as also believe and yield obedience to the things contained in it. That is, that all of it was inspired of God. He says, on that reason only they received it. Neither would they admit that their testimony was received if the whole world would be content to allow of or obey the scripture on any other or lower terms. You hear what Owen is saying? Not only did they believe in verbal plenary inspiration, but they would not believe that their preaching of the truth had been received if men even received the scriptures on lesser terms than that. Nor will God himself allow of an assent unto the scripture under any other conception, but as the word which is immediately spoken by himself. Hence they who refuse to give credit thereunto are said to belie the Lord and say, it is not he, Jeremiah 5:12. Yea, to make God a liar, 1 John 5:10. If all mankind should agree together to receive and make use of this book, as that which taught nothing but what is good, useful, and profitable to human society, is that which is a complete directory unto men in all that they need to believe or do towards God, the best means under heaven to bring them to settlement, satisfaction, and assurance of the knowledge of God and themselves, as the safest guide to eternal blessedness, and therefore must needs be written and composed by persons wise, holy, and honest above all comparison, and such as had such knowledge of God in his will as is necessary unto such an undertaking. He says, if the world conceded to all of that, yet all this answers not the testimony given by the church of believers in all ages to the scriptures. It was not lawful for them, it is not for us, so to compound this matter with the world. That is, to compromise the matter so the world could go that far. That the whole scripture was given by inspiration from God, that it was his word, his true and faithful sayings, was that which in the first place they gave testimony to. It was the foundation of the apostolic religion. And we also were obliged so to do. They never pretended unto any other assurance of the things they professed, nor any other reason of their faith and obedience, but that the scripture wherein all these things are contained was given immediately from God, or was his word, and therefore they were always esteemed no less traitors to Christianity who gave up their Bibles to persecutors than those who denied Jesus Christ. Owen's very, very forceful in his affirmation. Speaking of the Westminster men and their other Puritan contemporaries, Warfield says, if they did not believe in these doctrines, verbal plenary inspiration, if they did not believe in the Bible's infallibility and inerrancy, human language is incapable of expressing belief in doctrine. If that's not what they meant, then pray tell, what words should they have chosen? And he ends his article, says, is it not a pity that men are not content with corrupting our doctrines, but must also corrupt our history? So he's responding to the idea, well, the Westminster men, they deliberately left it vague. Not so, brethren. Returning then to the opening question, why is the Westminster Confession statement of biblical inspiration so simple and seemingly indefinite? The answer is because it was written in a day when the views expressed by Lightfoot and Bridge and Owen and Baxter, etc., it was written in a day when that view was so uniformly received among the people of God that no further qualification was needed to be understood. Since their day, large segments of the mainline Protestant denominations, which once were Reformed, have embraced heterodox views of the Bible's inspiration. And because of that lamentable fact, we have to be more specific than our forefathers. And I have no doubt that if the Westminster Assembly was meeting today, and if they were penning this confession today, they would adopt some such statement as appears in recently published Reformed Baptist revisions of the Shorter Catechism. There are two of these that have been published. This one published by our brethren in Grand Rapids, the other published by Simpson Publication. But their doctrine, their question concerning Scripture is the same. Question 4, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? Here's the answer of the Revised Catechism. The Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. I believe if the Westminster Assembly was meeting today, they would approve of that modification of the catechism they produced. We live in a different age. But now, brethren, the question again is this. What did the writers of the Westminster, the Savoy, ultimately, of our confession mean by this word inspiration? They meant verbal plenary inspiration. They meant inerrancy and infallibility. That not just the ideas of Scripture or some of the ideas of Scripture, but that all of Scripture, down to the very words, was inspired of God. Now, we're going to come back next Lord's Day and open the Scriptures and look at passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll look at 2 Peter 1:19 and 20 and some other places. And we'll ask, what is the Bible's view of its own inspiration? What case can be made from the Scriptures itself? And again, the subject, frankly, is almost without limit. We'll simply focus on those passages of Scripture where the issue is addressed specifically. But now again, if you go to a broader view and ask, how do the writers of the New Testament use the Old Testament? Now you've opened a whole broader investigation that's almost limitless in its scope, but which brings you to the same conclusion as what they say in their explicit statements. But God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will look together at biblically what is the doctrine of inspiration. Again, coming back to the question, if this is what our confession says, we as a church have said this is what we believe. Well, do we believe what our forefathers believed? When they use this word inspiration, do we mean by it what they meant by it? And were they and are we right in what we mean by it according to the Scriptures? All right?